Good evening, everyone. If you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28 will be where we spend most of our time this evening. Matthew 28. It's good to see everyone back out again this evening. Warmed up just a little bit, but winter is fast approaching, but so happy to see all the warm bodies and faces inside. Due to the nature of death or long duration of time of seeing loved ones, we tend to put a lot of emphasis on final words. Regardless of whether we were attentive to the rest of the words that person said throughout the course of their life, we put a lot of emphasis on the last words. Perhaps we write them down. Maybe they become words of inspiration to us. Or maybe they serve as a mantra for the way that we live our life. Well, Pancho Villa was a famed Mexican revolutionist, as well as a criminal, who was shot and killed under massive gunfire in July of 1923. And before he died, it is said, or at least rumored to have been said, that his final words were, "No me dejen morir así, digan que dije algo." Which means, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." Tell them I said something. Apparently, whomever it was that was with him didn't respect his final wishes. It sounds like they quoted him verbatim. But have you ever thought of what your last words would be? Have you ever thought of the people that might be around to hear those last words? I mean, probably not. We don't tend to script our lives like a soap opera where we just map out everything that we want to say in every moment. But if we had the wherewithal to be able to know the words we wanted to share and express to our loved ones, they'd certainly be more meaningful and memorable than those of Mr. Villa here. What about Jesus' last words? We know on the cross, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. However, we know these were not the final words of Jesus before he left earth. As is recorded in Matthew chapter 28, as we know, the gospel account of the Great Commission, it's called, at least what we call. And in stark contrast to the supposed sad final words of Pancho Villa, Jesus most certainly had not just something to say, didn't tell them to just make up something, just make it sound good. He knew exactly what he wanted to say before he left, and exactly who he wanted to say it to. His words were full of purpose and direct command, as they always were. And yes, this scene too comes from a mountaintop. And tonight, for all intents and purposes, let's call it the Mount of Command. In fact, when we look at these final words of Jesus, we can see that Jesus knew exactly what he wanted to tell his disciples, exactly how he wanted to say it. And to me, he almost appears like a general standing before his troops. And these are his special forces, these 11 remaining apostles. And he's about to send off to battle. No, not like the wartime movies where the general's just pacing the floor and puffed chest and screaming orders. I don't see Jesus being that way. But most certainly he was commanding the room, or the air as it were, as he was before them on this mountain. And he had every expectation for them to follow his words following his departure. And so let's look for a moment at this commander, Jesus. If you turn to Matthew 28, if you haven't done so already, in verse 16, we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." We see right away the initial orders were followed in verse 16. We know the apostles didn't always follow orders as they were commanded, i.e. the Garden of Gethsemane, when they were told to watch and pray. They disobeyed that one a few times. But now, at this moment, after hearing of the risen Savior, they were sure to be there. They were sure to be where they needed to be at the proper time, and they weren't going to miss a lick. They weren't going to miss a word that Jesus had to say. But then, isn't it interesting to read in verse 17? "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." That even in worship, some doubted. And I know this is a different scene, a different place than what the apostles were at out on this mountain. But has that ever described you? Have you ever come to a period of worship or maybe even just a Bible study at a brother or sister's house and you were doubting? Have you ever come into a worship setting and you know the common faith that we all share or express that we share, but at least in this moment in time, you're not so sure that your faith matches up. You're not so common in the faith because you're not so sure you have faith at all. We talked about this morning with Brother Mark's sermon about where is God? That our faith gets shaken in times of great trial and tragedy as we have witnessed over and over again through the course of this year, really. But look in the verses prior to this scene. If you look back in earlier in Matthew 28, we see two women. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb in verse 1. Then they get confronted by the angel, told, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." And then once they hear all of this, verse 8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." Granted, they had an angel telling them that Jesus had risen, that he was alive again. But once they were in the presence of Jesus, those two women did something that some of those apostles weren't doing, and they believed with all of their heart that that was the risen Savior. Once again, sometimes the men are shown up by the women as far as the strength of faith, and that was most certainly the case here. And so which group do we fall under tonight? I mean, I know you're here, you're sitting in a pew, you've probably sung along to all the songs as we all have, but as we've asked before, why are you really here? Are we being honest with ourselves each time that we fill a pew and we come to this place and sing these songs and listen to these sermons and read these Bible verses? Do we really think about why we are here? Do we really think about, you know what, I'm coming into the presence of God with other fellow believers who all proclaim to have the faith that I have? And we all believe in a risen Savior. Do we really believe that each time that we come together? Do we open our Bibles and think, as we read a story, that's nice, that's a good story, good to tell the kids, whatever? Or do we say, that's amazing? That story is just part of the piece of the puzzle that puts together the salvation that has saved me from my sins. That my story is written in that book. That I'm part of that story. That Jesus died for me. And that all of these things that came together were all part of the plan. Are we still amazed by all of that? But going back to our main text, when we go back to verse 18, we consider the fact that Jesus is before his handpicked apostles and that some were doubting him. He makes it very clear to them that he has the highest power. Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" And the power of the word "all" is major in this text. We see it several times. We know all 11 remaining apostles came, but some of them doubted, but they were all there. But now we see that Jesus is validating their presence there. Jesus is validating why they came to worship him. And then consider for a moment the jurisdiction of heaven and earth. And that's a pretty big deal. When you consider the very first words of the Bible in Genesis 1:1, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and now Jesus is saying that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then you go to the mirror passage in John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you skip down to verse 14, and it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus was always a part of that story. And so we ask the question, did Jesus share anything new here in telling them of the authority that he had? And I would say, no. But the apostles' reaction is most certainly new. If If I'm not mistaken, at the side of Jesus this time, this is the first time the apostles fall at his feet in worship. Falling at the feet of the Savior who had knelt down at their feet and washed their feet. They are now falling at his feet and worshiping him. But Jesus had informed them before of his authority, hadn't he? John 3 and verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And of course, John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That was a little ways before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that's authority. But Jesus was just speaking to them now, not only as the great teacher, the great rabbi, but as their risen Savior. And surely when Jesus saw them humble themselves in worship, he took the opportunity to remind them what he always had possession of, even though he had humbled himself, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2:8, that he humbled himself as a man, taking on flesh. So as Jesus reaffirms his authority, standing before them as their commander, he proceeds with the command. And what is the command? Well, looking at it from a military kind of tactic, what's the objective? Make disciples. We read in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You think about this for a second. While the apostles had all of these other objectives that they most certainly would have following the ascension of Jesus, as they are helping set up the church and establishing multiple local bodies of the church, they wouldn't be able to do any of these things if they didn't follow this first command to make disciples. See, the thing is, I think, I don't know if some of us are, but there are congregations that are far smaller who are doing maybe nothing more than playing church. In fact, that we have a couple of warm bodies, we're barely able to keep the doors open, and we're not doing anything about evangelism. We're not doing anything about making disciples, and it's just the same two or three people, or whatever the case might be, filling the pews, and we're not getting anywhere fast. A church will not succeed and do the work that God has planned for her unless his established Christians are busy teaching and adding more Christians. And this is a command that has changed. You think about it in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, that while Jesus always had authority, this wasn't always the command. In Matthew 10:5, after the apostles were first appointed by Christ, they were told to go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. It's a pretty easy command to follow. Stay away. Jesus says now to make disciples, and as we'll look further in a moment, the scope of their focus would change dramatically, wouldn't it? And of course, we have to ask the how. How do we go about making disciples? A lot of this is 101 stuff, but the method, verse 20, teaching, verse 19, baptizing them. And as much as we may wish the method of converting people to Christianity could be done by osmosis, me personally, I would pick, let's go out for coffee. You drink the coffee, and as soon as you finish that cup of coffee, you know everything that you need to know to be a Christian. Boom, you're converted. That was some pretty good coffee, wasn't it? But it doesn't work like that, does it? Jesus had purposed that this is a personal thing that we have to do, that we actually have to know the stuff to be able to share it with others. We have to know the material and to be able, at least enough, to share what we know of what we have done to become a Christian, to become a disciple of Jesus, so that we can then help make more disciples. And we'll talk more on teaching in just a moment, but also the other aspect of that, baptism. Not to be cynical at all, but how can we miss the necessity of baptism when Jesus said it himself before he left? While Peter certainly had the inspiration to address the purpose of baptism in Acts 2:38 that is for forgiveness, this command is first coming straight from Jesus. And there may be people here who still don't think that baptism is necessary. And if you are still questioning that, we'd love to discuss that with you. But just the quick Spark Notes version, we don't know of any other methods that work. We're not told of anything else that God is requiring of us to obtain salvation than to go to Him in baptism. To die to ourselves and become alive to Him by being buried in baptism. And as the commander of a small army of apostles continues, Jesus informs them of how far-ranging this commanded task encompasses. What's the scope? All nations, there's that word again, all nations being taught to observe all Christ has commanded. If you were to go to the foyer and you just take an immediate right and you look at that wall, there's a map with a bunch of pictures of men all across that map that we are blessed to be able to support. And that's not to toot our own horn that we're able to do these great things and support these men, and not only that, but support saints that are in need either here or elsewhere. But when we read the words in verse 19 of all nations, and then we consider that, we look at that board and say, oh, that's good. We're doing a good job. And that is good. But do we feel comfortable and content with our process or our involvement personally, one-on-one, in that work? It's not saying that we need to jump in a boat and go overseas. Some have, and that's great, but obviously not all of us can. But what really are we talking about with all nations? Yes, there is great work to be done internationally, but isn't your neighbor part of all nations? Isn't your relative that you've never spoken anything to about Jesus part of all nations? Isn't your friend who you've had all kinds of personal conversations about, but you've never, for some reason, talked about Jesus, aren't they part of all nations? You look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he talks about it and says, or he says that Jesus said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That makes it maybe even a little bit simpler. I think we can all agree we're all part of the whole creation. That includes next door neighbors and aunts and uncles and everyone. And no, while we may not all be teachers, in the sense of being able to comfortably sit down and have a one-on-one study with someone about Jesus, what did Jesus say in John 13, verses 34 and 35? That a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. At the very least, we can be teachers by example. By the way that we love one another. And you might be saying, hey, do a good job of that. I think I do a good job at loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. I think we're good there. But what about loving our neighbors? We know that's carried over from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19, and then to the New in Matthew 23. But what does it mean to love? When you say that you love someone, you're going to be willing to share with them what you know, aren't you? And don't you share with them what is most precious to you? Why is it that we hesitate in sharing Jesus if we love our neighbors? If we say, we love our brethren, if we say, I do love my neighbor, then why do we hesitate when it comes time, the opportunity comes to share Jesus with them? And I'm looking right at myself when I say that. Why is it easy for Jared, so easy, to talk about the Royals winning the World Series after 30 years, when I know that 98% of all the people that I talk to, especially even in this congregation, when I think I'm probably the only one from the Kansas City area, I'm probably the only one that cares about that. Let's be honest. But when I'm sitting across from someone else, doesn't matter who it is, Jesus applies to them just as much as He applies to me. So why am I so comfortable talking about a stupid baseball game when I don't have the courage or I don't have the wherewithal to say, let me tell you about my faith. Let me tell you what makes me be able to get up in the morning. What makes me be able to do the things that I can do. To live the life that I live. Because I have hope. So oftentimes, that goes out the window. We say, some other time, some other place, I'm just not ready yet. And then there's always the question of when, the timing. We always want to know, when are we going to execute? All Jesus says, go therefore. Jesus doesn't offer any other time frame than go. And so when we see these words, I think there's a couple things we can take away from it. This is a command. And this is a command that is urgent. This is not a command, this is not a suggestion, it's not a request, it's not a tip, it's not, oh, this would be a helpful little favor if you could do for me, Jared, if you could just talk to somebody about me and teach. This is a command with full expectation to obey. And as it's urgent, it can't wait until next year, next month, or even next week. This is something that Jesus is expecting us to be doing right now, and that really, that this is supposed to be a way of life for us. Maybe you're still asking, what does it have to do with me? Jesus is talking to these 11 apostles. Where am I in all of this? Well, let's scale it back a little bit and think about the way this is written and the power of the word all. Remember that we said here, am I a person who is a member of a nation? Check. Is that nation part of all nations? Check. Does that mean that I'm supposed to observe all that Jesus had commanded them? Yeah. And what was one of the things that he commanded them? To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, means it applies to me too. It applies to you too. Or maybe as we look at what A. Luke and William said, that he is addressing the 11 apostles, but as they personally could not execute the Grand Commission in all its extent and duration, he lays his commands upon their representatives and successors in all ages. There again, you and me, we're in the focus here. And again, considering Mark's statement of the whole creation in Mark 16, and that it's physically impossible for the apostles, as there have been multiple generations making up the whole creation since their passing and on, therefore, it falls on us, the expectation falls on us that we are to observe all Christ has commanded the apostles because he's commanding it of us as well. And so, no question, when we think about it from that standpoint, we've been given a great task. We have a great responsibility to be able to do this work, and that Jesus intended for us to do this work and make disciples, the very thing that he came to earth to make that opportunity available. And that he said, no, it's not having a cup of coffee and magically they're a Christian. It's teaching them and baptizing them. And we know that it's going to be costly. We know it's going to be difficult. Jesus said far before that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, the first half of that verse, that you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So how do we endure that heartache of being hated? Nobody wants to be hated. But if we're truly going about the business of making disciples, teaching the lost, it's going to happen. And so Jesus, as the commander here, he leaves no stone unturned, and he has a defense for this mission, for this command. And what is that defense? The last half of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you. You know, one lesson that several people have been asking me if I've been getting much sleep lately. I wonder why. But one lesson that I've already been starting to learn is that when Evelyn wakes up from a nap or in the middle of the night and just screaming her head off, she's left alone in her crib with no one there, or so she thinks, or in her bassinet. Until mommy comes or daddy comes, and they had been paying attention the whole time. They had the monitor, or were right next to her in the bed. But it's not until she's scooped up and held that she knows that we're there. How reassured can we be if we really take seriously this work to make disciples, and at times when our faith is tested and trials come and all this evil that surrounds us as it is, to know if I'm doing my part, if I'm carrying out the command of Jesus right before He left this earth to be rejoined with the Father. If I'm doing that, Jesus says He's with me. And not only is He with me, He's with me always to the end of the age. And there's that word all again. And literally all the days. There's not a day that goes by that Jesus is not going to be there for you. How much comfort is there in that? Jesus is always going to be there for us. Unlike Laura and I, as much as I hate to think about it, we aren't always going to be there for Evelyn. She's, Lord willing, going to grow up and we're going to get old. She very well may have to take care of us. And not to be a further Debbie Downer, we're going to die someday. But Jesus is going to be there for her too. And for every generation following, until the work here is determined to be over. And so when we think about Jesus and the defense that He offers in Himself because of what He did, enduring the cross and then claiming victory over death, really, what other defense is necessary? What else could we ask for than to have Him by our side? And so we know Paul's conclusion very well in Philippians 4:13 that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Jesus was always with Paul because Paul was always with Jesus. And yeah, he would falter at times, so do we. But day in and day out, Paul was faithful to the Lord, and therefore the Lord was faithful to him. And the same is going to be true for us. And if you pick up your Bibles and you see the end of Matthew, the first gospel, you'll see three more gospels and then a whole lot more book. And the very next book after the gospels is the book of Acts, of course. And we see that there is the enforcement of the command. Finally, we see the action of the apostles. And we think about people like Peter, that he would not only give the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, preaching the gospel message in its entirety, that Jesus came and died and that they were the very ones who crucified Him, but that He died for them. But not only that, but that He would also do His part of teaching all nations in the fact that He crossed the barrier that was thought unthinkable in Acts chapter 10 when He taught Cornelius and his household was converted to Christ. But then what about Stephen? Wait a second. This guy wasn't an apostle. This guy was what we would consider a deacon if you read Acts chapter 6 when he was appointed to serve tables. But because his desire to make disciples was so strong, he ended up dying for the cause. And you think about one of his fellow deacons, Philip, same thing. He taught the Ethiopian eunuch. And he wasn't there for that message from Jesus on the mountain either. It applies to all of us. But then, of course, again, there is Paul. Once a persecutor, became an incredible disciple who gave his life in order to make as many disciples as he could because of the Savior who reached out to him. And with anything that is worthwhile in pursuing, this being the most worthwhile cause that we could ever be involved with, there is always going to be opposition, and we know that very well. And I had never thought of this before, but if you read the verses just prior to the Great Commission, verses 11 through 15, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Before Jesus ever gave this great commission to his apostles and to us, there was already a fabricated story in the works. Already people who were trying to derail the story of the risen Savior before the mission even started. And then you go a little bit further back into the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, prior to Peter's sermon, while some were amazed at the inspired apostles who were able to speak in tongues, Some tried to deflate their influence by saying they're filled with new wine. This is all a hoax. And Peter could have been disheartened. He could have said, guys, they don't believe us. Let's just go home. Let's pack it up and go home. But remembering the promise that Jesus said, that I will be with you always, or that I am with you always, that Peter was able to say later in his sermon in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And that was enough for him. That was enough for the apostles to carry on with the work that Jesus had commanded them to do. And it better be enough for us too. Because we see the kind of response when people who are seriously interested in the gospel, who are seriously listening to the gospel, that it will change their life as it did for nearly 3,000 souls that day in Acts chapter 2. Do we believe those words of Peter as a witness as those other 3,000 did? Or are we still waiting? Now, unlike Pancho Villa, our Savior didn't just have something to say. He didn't just wing it. He didn't just make it up on the fly or just say, Matthew, you just say something nice about me and we'll call it good. That'll end the book. He was calculated and he knew exactly what the plan was. He knew exactly how he wanted it to be done. And his apostles did it. And now the ball is in our court. Now it is our turn. And so are we doing that? Are we truly living as disciples of Jesus? Are we listening to that command and are we carrying through? Does it mean that we have to get up and preach sermons? Does it mean that we have to just have all of these different home studies every hour of the day? But what are we doing to be an influence and teaching at least just something about Jesus by the way that we are living our lives for Him? If we're not, then when are we going to change? And how are we going to expect Jesus to respond when He gave a direct command? And for those who maybe haven't become a disciple of Jesus, who haven't put Him on in baptism, it's right there in, well, ESV black and white, but other Bibles in red and white, that baptism is absolutely necessary. That's the only way that we know. And so if you have not responded to the gospel and you want to become a disciple and you're willing to do the work, it's going to be hard. It is hard, but you have a bunch of other people here who would then become, as soon as you made that decision and went into the water and came up, you would be part of a family. And that's a job that we are all doing together. Notice that Jesus said these words to a group of people and not an individual. This is an expectation for all of us. And so as we go through this week and go throughout our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to be asking ourselves the question, am I living up and obeying the command? Are you doing that tonight? If not, won't you come while we stand and sing?